As been announced, our subject is when the lights go out. And appropriately, our subject for this lesson is structured around the word light as it is found in the scriptures. And in the course of the time before us, we'd like to approach this subject from five different standpoints that will include the definition of light, its application to God, Jesus, and the church, and then our responsibilities to the light that we've received, and then getting to the theme of our subject matter, when the lights go out, and our wind-up will be a consideration in brief of the transition to righteousness. So to begin with, we want to consider the definition of light. And we find sometimes that a word is defined by what it isn't, such as the expression that light is the absence of darkness. And you perhaps noted that in the words of our opening hymn, which had many phraseologies that are found within the subject we'll be covering. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read that this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare it unto you, that God is light, and in him no darkness at all. So here we see the contrast already. Or as we found it expressed by Cruden's, light takes a form of comparison, as he goes on to define light as that which is opposed to a falsehood, lie, or deceit. And an evidence of this concept in scripture is found in Proverbs 12, verse 17, where it says, he that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. But in the primary sense, brethren, we'll be using the word light in its representation of God's gift of his truth. We think of James, the first chapter, and the 17th and 18th verses along this line, where the apostle reminds us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it cometh down from who? The Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that's his light, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Also, we find in Psalm 43, verse 3, where it admonishes to send out thy light and thy truth. They are companions, that we should be, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. One more psalm, Psalm 33, verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. We find, as we noted in our outline, that there is an application of this word light to God, Jesus, and the church. And I think we already noted the apostles' declaration that God is light. But typically we find in the tabernacle that he was represented by a brilliant light on the mercy seat, which was called the Shekinah glory. Then our Lord Jesus, we see, is filled with the light of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he was called the true light, And as a true light, he gave witness of his Father's love manifested through his plan for mankind, and in giving his life to fill the requirements of the ransom, and then to open the new and living way for the church and fulfill all the tenets of the law which had bound the Jew to those that would receive him. We see the Apostle John records our Lord's expression regarding his mission. John 12, 46, 49, and 50. I am come, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. I think the Apostle Paul well sums it up in 2 Timothy 1:9, where he adds a thought that who Jesus, who has saved us and called us with a heavenly or holy calling, which is the Father's original design, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, how long ago? Before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, we'll return later for a few additional comments on Jesus' works and bringing that light to mankind when he actively transitions the world to righteousness, as he is spoken of as arising and coming forth as the Son of righteousness when the fullness of the kingdom is established. But for the time being, brethren, we want to move on to Jesus' directive to his followers, where he simply said, ye are the light of the world. But that's not all. He adds, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. And we find that those at that first Advent time, approximately, that were designated as God's light bearers, were manifested by his divine power that we saw spoken of at Pentecost. Remember there how it was represented by flames of light? They were called cloven tongues of fire. And similarly to the prospect of body members, the Spirit of the Lord from his word is in the scriptures pictured as the illumination of light from a lamp. We read a familiar text in Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And this lantern to our footsteps is a symbolic picture of the flame of sacred love that the Holy Spirit of the Father and of the Son that was enkindled in our hearts through the marvelous work of grace and the impartation of the Holy Spirit. After we made our covenant by sacrifice with the Father, we there embarked upon a very special journey, a life journey, a journey of application of the lessons that we would receive as pupils in the school of Christ. And in this position and in this respect, the Lord is fitting, and he's preparing you and me for a place in his millennial kingdom, designed to give us a share in its glory, its honor, and the state of immortality. And there are requirements that come along with this desire. So what is required of us as pupils is that we be diligent in learning to appropriate the Lord's instructions, or else we will not be prepared for the glorious things to which we are called. And if we're not prepared, it means we're going to fail to make our calling and election sure. So it carries a note of caution, doesn't it, brethren? And we find that the Lord may give us occasionally what I will call a wake-up call experience, something whereby we come to better appreciate the necessity for the admonitions of the Scriptures. Admonitions that we not be of such who slumber, nor of those who are idle, nor of those who are overcharged, with the cares of this life. But by contrast, what the Lord does desire is that he desires us to be fervent in spirit. And we ask the question, what do you think he wants most from us? I believe it is our priority in doing the Lord's will, the primary work within ourselves of bringing ourselves into as close harmony with the Lord's will and into as close a likeness to the divine pattern as we possibly can. And secondly, it is that by our deeds and our example, that we may help others of the called ones walking with us together in the same narrow way. Well, I think if I asked you that most of us could think or name various ways by which a light might be extinguished. And so there are different means by which this light of the Holy Spirit, as the Scriptures call it, might be quenched within us. You know, around our homes, we can simply just flip a wall switch, and electric light will go out. Or sometimes here when the electricity is gone, we're using an oil lamp to have some light during a storm. But if that oil lamp and its supply of oil or gas that feeds it gets cut off, likewise, it too will go out. Or it can also go out if the oxygen of the air is shut off from it. And whether any of these things, their supply being exhausted, or because something is placed over the light to extinguish it, it accomplishes the same thing. The light will go out. And brethren, when we think about it, it can be the same with us. The light of the Spirit may be permitted to die out for want of replenishing, or it can become quenched by contact with some outside influence. Now, we want to have the Lord's Holy Spirit in as large a measure as we can contain. And in order to have the Holy Spirit in large measure, we must make sure that we're keeping ourselves near to the Lord. But think about it. He is the light. And if we get away from him, the light will go out. If we begin to neglect the privilege of prayer or the study of the Scriptures or of fellowship with the Lord through failure to think of him, the illumination of the Spirit begins to grow dim. But contrarywise, it will become brighter to the degree that we realize our own imperfections and do something about it. It will become brighter depending on the depth of our consecration to the Lord. Well, how does the Lord measure that kind of thing in us? Well, I think simply it becomes evident to him by the amount of zeal with which we study his will as expressed in his word, and with which we practice that will in the affairs of our lives. And these, brethren, are the ways by which we may supply the oil to keep our light burning brightly. But while we're working on this, and while we're endeavoring to do this, we must see to it that we do not come in contact with anything which will tend to extinguish that beautiful flame of sacred love burning in our hearts. We have the three foes. We're familiar with it. The world, our flesh, the devil. And these are found all to be in opposition to the light of the Holy Spirit. And to whatever extent they come into contact with the light, they have an effect of coming over it and smothering it. And brethren, if we allow it, the spirit of worldliness can enter our heart. It can extinguish the light of the Holy Spirit. You know, we find many people we are acquainted with and cross paths with in the world. And it's so common with those of the world to have these diversionary things, the things that will quench the Lord's Spirit in us. It really means that we need to be very careful not to allow that spirit of selfishness or of thoughtlessness to enter in our hearts. These influences will cause our light to grow dim and finally to die out. Even weariness and well-doing will produce the same result. Self-indulgence in things of the flesh will tend to quench this spirit. We have a new nature, and that new nature will suffer as worldly pursuits are cultivated. What do you think would constitute the very best aid to maintain our measure of the light of the Spirit? Well, I think many would answer, well, it's Christian fellowship that can work the best to aid us in maintaining that light of the Spirit. And really, that may be so. Yet even in this, there is a danger which is not always recognized, and which, if crossed, will produce the opposite effect. An outside diversionary activity may often be very profitable, but then to some it can become carried out to an extent that it becomes a fleshly consuming desire to the detriment of the new creature, our new nature. And it seems that often that those who become weary in well-doing are usually those who have found something attractive in another direction to take their attention away from the things of the Spirit. And yet we find that amongst the various arrangements which God has made for the new creature in Christ is what Brother Lou mentioned in his opening remarks. It's the assembling of themselves together in order to maintain their light and let it shine. The Malachi text that he quoted said the Lord noted these things that the brethren desire to speak often one to another. And he was pleased with that. And he wrote a book of remembrance about it. The Apostle Paul exhorts the church not to forget the assembling together wherever it's possible to do so. And I think Brother Lou cited that Hebrews text in Hebrews 10:25. And that really points out that the right course is to exercise a spirit of a sound mind on these, on this subject. How can you and I prioritize these matters? For the Lord's people, I think their first thought should be for the glory of God. Does this glorify God, the things that I do? Our second is it profiting me after the Spirit? And thirdly, is it benefiting others, particularly my brethren? And in this matter, we owe it to ourselves to put ourselves first. For if we are cooperating with the Lord as he is fitting and preparing us for his service in the kingdom, and even now as we submit to these influences, assists us in a larger opportunity to help others here. And it's here that self comes first. You know, when you think of it, it's really a divine command. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And also, this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. These texts are familiar, found in Matthew 6:33 and 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. The thought is to seek God's kingdom first. That means to seek it chiefly. And yet this is somewhat difficult to do, considering all the evils that are around us in our society today. Was this different than the Apostles' day? Well, no, I don't think it was. It was also true in their day, because we see the Apostle enumerates a number of the evils that were generally practiced in his day. The list includes adultery, lasciviousness, covetousness, witchcraft, hatred, wrath, strife, heresies, evil speaking, idolatry, and so forth. A large number. All these things, brethren, are works of darkness, works of the flesh and of the devil. And you know, they were there in the pastor's day also. And guess what? They're still here and practiced in our world of today. So the apostle admonishes those of his day, and it's still good advice today, to put on the armor of light. And brethren, we're very privileged today when we consider all the light that we have already received. The light of the knowledge of God, of his will, instructions on what to live for and of what kind of characters they are to whom the Lord will be pleased to grant the reward of the divine nature. That's the highest form of life. And having all this knowledge, we can put it on as an armor for our protection. And you know, the Lord has designed it so that this armor very nicely fits over our robe. Ephesians 6:10, Apostle Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Going on, he adds, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And he adds in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's his truth. And pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And brethren, we do need to put on that breastplate of righteousness to cover our heart. And I say that because there's a reality that God accepts nothing but heart purity and absolute loyalty to him. And yet in a positive sense, while we're in this battle and wearing our armor, we realize that God is for us. And so we can also take that sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the word of truth, the word of light, and all these other various pieces enumerated by the apostle. Collectively, they all constitute the armor of light. And why is it? Well, simply because it's obtained from the light of truth. And brethren, it's as important today that we should put on this armor and should put off the works of darkness, even as it was for the church of the apostles' day. And surely, if ever that whole armor was needed, it's needed now. The Lord is dealing with us as individuals, and both his dealings are centered around the putting off of the works of darkness and the putting on of this armor of light. And all who work together with the Lord to put on this armor will find themselves more in accord with the Lord and with those who are truly his. As God's faithful children get farther and farther into this day of the Lord, more and more will they see eye to eye regarding the things that we must put off and the things that we must put on. And we can assist one another in that way. And brethren, we believe that there never was a time when so many of the children of light were wearing this whole armor of light. Therefore, it says to us that we have so much more a responsibility between one another and between us and the Lord to walk as children of light. Moving on now into another line of thought relative to the lights going out, we'd like to briefly consider a global impact that has been gradually occurring. And this is the impact that occurs almost imperceptibly as each member of the little flock faithfully finishes their earthly walk and leaves behind the earthly scene in which they formerly lived. You know, the scriptures have informed us and declared that these children of light, the Lord's consecrated saints, function as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And it's especially applicable to those who are living their lives in conformity with the Lord's teachings and that are cultivating in them the blessed state that he has described in these foregoing words. Salt, I think, we all know is a flavor enhancer, but it's mainly back in the Old Testament days, more so than today, mainly it was used to arrest decomposition. So the influence of these various things that work on us are counterbalanced by the effect of those that are the salt of the earth, the preserving influence, although they are but few in the population of the world. Looking back along the aisles of history, we can see that a good influence extended from the law covenant. Those were the commands that God gave to Israel. And as the Jewish people scattered more or less amongst other nationalities, they carried with them more or less clear conceptions of what the divine standards were as represented in this law. And these, wherever they went, had a preservative and a corrective influence amongst men. But really, it was Jesus and his higher law of love, exemplified in his own life and in the lives of his apostles and all the followers, who became the real salt of the earth. This occurred in a period that we wonder, without that influence, what might have been the results? You know, considering these objects, a candle light or a lump of salt are simple objects to comprehend. But I think we can appreciate how it's not only just that spot where the candle is rested upon or the lamp may rest that receives the enlightenment from the candle. But what happens is its rays extend out in every direction. So its influence extends likewise in symbolic ways through every true Christian. It touches not only their personal development and influence themselves or in their home, but to some extent it can radiate out also throughout the vicinity wherein they travel and live. And similarly, it's not just the spot that is touched by the lump of salt that is preserved, but it's the influence of that lump that spreads over a considerable space around it, and all with that preserving influence. Now, at the time of our Lord's first advent, we see that the world was found in a condition in which it probably had hastened to degenerate and corrupt. But it would have gone even further if he and his followers had not come on the scene to set a different example. And so as our Lord and his followers in the early church were on the scene, the beneficial influence extending from each member of that body were really potent factors to arrest some of the demoralizing tendencies of that time. And particularly the light that shone out from Jesus, the light of the world, and also from his followers, I think had undoubtedly somewhat of a beneficial effect upon the center of the world's civilization at that time. And even today, although the truly consecrated believers in the great Redeemer, well, we're very few in number, aren't they? Yet the general influence, the saltiness from the teachings of the Savior, exercise still a wide influence upon many people. And without this, it's likely that the corruption would have led to a complete collapse long ago. But in spite of it, We see very corrupting and corrupt influences at work in every direction around us, and even wider than our horizon. And the more general our information, the more this fact can be appreciated. Well, we see events building around us, spasms of trouble increasing in frequency and in impact. And it tells us that we're nearing the fullness of the kingdom. Before very long, we expect that all of the overcoming members of the body of Christ will be changed, will be glorified. The body will be completed on the other side of the veil, and it will be without representation or membership on this side. In a sense, the lights will have gone out, giving opportunity for darkness to hold fuller sway than ever. The salt will be gone, and the corruption will take hold swiftly, and the trouble will increase to the point where it reaches such a greatness as that no one has ever seen before. And yet here we are, by the Lord's arrangement, still here, still able in one sense or another to let our light shine and thus to glorify the Father, whether men are going to heed or forbear what we do or say. And we are to continue to exercise our salt or our preservative influence, our influence for righteousness and truth, whether men hear or forbear. We press on through, though we clearly see that it is not God's purpose to enlighten the world through the church in its present humble position. The matter will test us, and that's what the Lord has designed for it to do. It's going to prove something. It's going to prove whether or not we are worthy to be members of the glorified body of Christ, which will shortly shine forth as the sun in the glory of the Father, there enlightening the whole world in a manner with which these little lamps that we have today can in no sense compare, brethren. In volume 3, a scene is portrayed on page 230 by the pastor. He's looking at a time when our work is done. The darkness is increasing. A night is closing in around us. And he says, we may expect not only to see the storm clouds grow much darker, but what will we hear? We can hear and we can feel the rising winds, which will culminate in a wild hurricane of human passion, a whirlwind of trouble. Do you see anything in our streets of the big cities today? The burning of the police vehicles, the throwing of rocks and Molotov cocktails, burning up buildings in here in Chicago, right down Michigan Avenue, the formerly Magnificent Mile. Didn't stop anything. They pressed on. They're bent on destruction, removing that which they feel is an unjust arrangement. We see this. The pastor says, we see this whirlwind. Then having finished our appointed work, it will be our part to stand patiently until our change comes, Ephesians 6:13. How long the Lord may be pleased to let his saints stand in enforced idleness. Were you told to stay in your home? We were. Is the work from the internet, attracting and other things we've done in the past, bringing results as it once did. It hasn't so much of late. They're standing in enforced idleness because of public attitude and other things that are in enticing those of the world. And the church, as far as doing the Lord's work, is very limited at this time. We don't know how long this will continue on. Everyone may have their own opinion. But I think it'll probably only be long enough, as the pastor said, to let faith and patience have their perfect final work upon us, on our hearts, to prepare us for the grander work of the kingdom. Here, now, these virtues will most fully be developed, tested, and we have to manifest the right attitudes. The test, he says, of patience will be the final trial of the church. But he has a brighter note. Then God will help her at the dawning of her morning, citing Psalm 46, verse 5. And he's using Leeser's translation. And that's not the morning which is to dawn on the world at the brightness of her rising with her Lord as the Sun of Righteousness, but at the dawning of her morning, in which she is to be changed to the nature and likeness of her Lord. Rotherham calls it the turning of the morning, the turning in the direction of the kingdom. Her morning is to precede that millennial morning, because then will follow the events where our Lord will speak with his still small voice, "Peace, be still." When the great company is complete, then the raising of the ancient worthies will signal the grand restitution work upon mankind and the inauguration of the new covenant arrangement. And during the balance of the millennial age, the mediator will be working with those who are willing and obedient amongst mankind, assisting them to get up on that highway of holiness and have God's law written in their hearts, if they would be willing and obedient. And brethren, what a grand scene when the mediatorial work is complete. The final test of the little season will be administered to restored mankind. And those successfully passing the tests here on earth will be privileged to live on into the eighth day eternally, in a state of human perfection, in a perfect earth, under the provisions of the light of the consummated new covenant. We are grateful for the knowledge of these, and we ask the Lord's blessing upon all of us as we together contemplate the work, if faithful, that we will have with all of our brethren, that we have enjoyed the work and fellowship this side the veil. May the Lord help us to that end.